So we're in Luke chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. Luke chapter 13, verse 1 says this. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Let me pray before we get going. Father, we thank you that it is to the cross that we cling. Nothing in our hands, Lord, do we want to hold on to. Nothing in our hands do we want to cling except to Jesus Christ alone. We empty on them all before you. We understand that we're guilty, but you have pardoned us. That we are dead in our sins, but you have caused us to be born again. We thank you for the glorious Christ, his glorious cross. And now we want to hear what his word says. We want to hear what Christ himself has called us to do in response to him. Lord, we are to repent. Lord, help us. Help us to understand your word now. Help me to teach it by your spirit. Would you guide us, convict us, conform us to Christ? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson this evening is The Ultimate Ultimatum. The Ultimate Ultimatum. Maybe you're wondering, what in the world does the word ultimatum mean? Well, let me define it for you. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines the word ultimatum as a final proposition, a final condition or demand. It's the concluding directive which, if rejected, will lead to a resort of force or some other kind of direct action. Perhaps you know an ultimatum well when mom or dad, they've been getting on to you for some reason. Maybe you haven't been cleaning up your room. Maybe you've been taking the car out for a spin and mom and dad are like, "Man, you got to get home at 10 o'clock, and you've been getting home at 10:05. It's getting a little too late." And they finally had enough. So they said, "Hey, little Johnny, you've been getting home too late. You do that one more time, I'm going to take that car away." Or, "You've been mean to brother or sister," or whatever it might be. And they're giving you a final ultimatum. They say, "Do it one more time, and I'm going to have to discipline you. I'm going to have a little rendezvous, a little sit down." That's an ultimatum. Ultimatums are often given in the context of war, as one country goes off to battle another country, and they might be bigger, they might be the superpower. They come to this little bitty town, little bitty country down the way, and they give them an ultimatum. They say, "Hey, if you don't listen to us, if you don't do what we tell you to do, we're going to squash your nation. We are going to crush you." So that country has a choice to make. They either listen to that ultimatum, they listen to that terms of peace, and they accept it, and they don't get crushed. Maybe they get their country taken over, but they don't get totally wiped out. Or they don't listen, and then that country just comes in and takes them out. Ultimatums. In our passage this evening, there stands another ultimatum. You could call it, as I've titled it, the ultimate ultimatum. One which stands above every ultimatum ever given in human history. An ultimatum that stands so high that it towers. It's even the Burj Khalifa skyscraper in Dubai towers over every other building on the face of the earth. And this ultimatum comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent or perish. Repent or perish. In fact, in this text, Jesus is calling all people everywhere to repent. Let me take it a step farther. Friend, the Lord Jesus is calling you this very evening to either repent and believe upon Jesus Christ or perish. He is giving you his ultimate ultimatum, his final terms, his definitive demand, his sovereign conditions. Either believe upon him, repent, or perish. There's no alternatives here. There's no middle ground. Either choose life or choose death. Serve the Lord or serve self, as we just talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. Either go down the broad way to destruction or find the narrow gate, the narrow path that leads to life, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Either respond to his call in repentance, in obedience, in submission, or respond to his call with rejection, with rebellion. If you are not in Christ today, this passage is to you to repent, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you are in Christ today, this passage is for you. Please don't turn me out. Don't tune me out and say, Wes, done there, been there, done that. I've done that repentance thing. Well, you don't understand, repentance is not a one time I check it off my list. Mark 1:15b, I got that one down. I can move on with my Christian faith. No, repentance is an everyday part of the Christian walk. So if you're in Christ, this message is for you. So with that being said, the summary of our passage could be summarized. The main point of our passage could be summarized like this. In Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, Jesus teaches you how to properly respond to tragedy by calling you to repent. Let's say it again. In Luke chapter 13, 1 through 5, Jesus teaches you how to properly respond to tragedy by calling you to repent. It's kind of like your phone's notification banners. You'll have your cell phones, and you get that little notification that tells you, oh, I need to check my text message, or I got a reminder on my phone this morning to not forget to preach tonight, or something like that. Well, life's tragedies are like your notification signals tuning you in, saying, hey, you need to turn to Christ. You need to examine yourself. You need to look at your own life. Have you repented? Have you turned from your sin? Are you trusting in Christ? And if not, you need to do that. So how are we going to work through these verses? Well, I want us to break it up into two parts. First, we're going to see two tragic incidents, and then we're going to see two types of responses. Now, I will warn you that these is not going to be quite in verse order. We're going to jump around just a little bit. But let's start off with the first tragic incident, a brutal murder. A brutal murder. Read with me verse 1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. That word now demonstrates to us that there is something going on. There's a linkage here with what has just come before it. If we were to turn over a page in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, we see that Jesus has just begun a new sermon. If you're familiar with Luke, you know that at the end of chapter 9, that there is a turning point in the narrative. Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem. And the rest of the book is about Jesus going to Jerusalem. And as he's going on the way, he's healing people, he's confronting Pharisees, he's teaching the crowds. And we see at the beginning of chapter 12 that Jesus is preaching a sermon. And as we get to chapter 13, he is concluding that sermon. But backing up in verse 35, if you look at Luke 12, 35, we see from 35 down to 59 that Jesus is stressing the importance of staying alert and of being ready for Christ's return and the coming judgment. So it's in that background that we see in verse 1 that on this same occasion, there were some who came, some who were present. Literally, it means that they arrived, that they got there as Jesus was giving out these warnings, as he was calling upon the crowds to be ready for his judgment. Certain people came. And what did they do? They delivered to Jesus a report. Well, that word report means to announce something, to tell something, to reveal something. You can kind of see these guys as the evening news crew. Right, they're on scene, they're on location, and like they have the breaking news. They have the breaking news report. Something just happened in Jerusalem, and y'all have to know about it. Jesus, did you hear about what just happened in Jerusalem? They're bringing this breaking news report to Jesus. We don't know why they did it. Maybe they saw something what Jesus was talking about there, and they were trying to connect the dots. We don't really know. But the question is, well, what'd they report about? Well, from the details we can gather there in verse 1, we see that a brutal murder has taken place in Jerusalem. The Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, had ordered for an untold number of Galileans to be killed while they were worshiping God and offering their sacrifices. We see the verb there, mixed. It paints this grisly scene that as they're worshiping, as they're sacrificing, the blood is being spilled of these animals. They were slaughtered and their blood was mixed with it. It's just a gruesome, brutal scene that's taking place. Totally tragic. Well, what was the reason for it? We don't really know why. We know from just different contexts that this was probably happened during the time of the Passover, would have taken place near the temple. But from the extra-biblical testimony, this falls in line with what Pontius Pilate's reign looked like. His rule was beset with turmoil. He was a man that often suffered poor judgments and stubbornness, and he had weak leadership, often going back and forth on decisions. As an example of his brutality, one of the Jewish historians tells of a time where he had decided to build an aqueduct to bring water to Jerusalem. And something happened. We don't know what exactly happened, but it caused trouble. And a bunch of Jewish protesters, had surrounded his throne. And either because he was outraged at it or because he was completely terrified about it, he had them murdered. He had his soldiers go and take a club and beat them all to death. His reign was brutal. And so we don't know exactly what the reason was here, but whatever the reason, this would have been one of the worst ways, the most blasphemous ways for a Jew to die. It was a tragedy. But that's not the only tragedy that we see reported here. We see a second tragedy, and it's a fatal accident. A fatal accident. Look at verse 4. This one's Jesus' own self-report. He says, "Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem?" Like the previous event, we don't have anything outside of the Bible that teaches us much about this, that records this event for us. The tower in Siloam was located in the southeastern part of Jerusalem. It stood guard over the pool of Siloam, over the precious supply of water that was there. And possibly it could have been while the tower was being constructed that all of a sudden just an accident happened, that the tower would have might have fallen down and destroyed and killed these 18 people. We don't exactly know, but we do know that it was a horrible catastrophe. Now, tragic incidents like these are frequent occurrences. Frequent occurrences back in Jesus' day and also in our day, because we lived on a sin-cursed planet. You know, it seems like almost every week that we can turn on the news channel and we might see something like this or hear something about this or even experience something like this in your own life. Less than 2 weeks ago, a friend of mine was on his way to the first playoff game, a guy that I coached with for a number of years, headed to his first round football game. And their band was driving to the game just like any other day, just like any other game. And as they're going down the road, a wrong way driver came and struck them, hit them head on, killing multiple people, injuring many of the band students. Tragedy, just like that. Fatal accident. So the question is, what do I do with that? How do I respond to that? What are the responses to these tragedies in life? Well, our text teaches us two types of responses, two ways that we can respond when we hear tragedy. The first response is responding wrongly with self-righteousness. Responding wrongly with self-righteousness. Jesus says in verse 2, as he responds to the first report, "And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?'" As the words were spewing forth from this first report, the shockwaves would have went out to the crowds. It would have hit them like an earthquake, causing tremors of all kinds of thoughts and emotions. Surely there would have been anger towards Rome, towards Pontius Pilate for doing something like this. How horrible, how horrific that he would do this. It was acts like these that has caused the Jews to rebel in 70 AD, but it's not all. It's not the only thought that would have been on the Jews' mind at this time, and it's the thought that Jesus picks out and that he exposes a thought that he reveals to be a response of self-righteousness. Now, if you're here, when I taught through Matthew a few weeks ago, we have the same word here, suppose. The word suppose means to think, to believe, to consider wrongly about something. This is something that the Jews thought was right, but Jesus exposes to be a wrong thought, to be a wrong presupposition. So in other words, what is Jesus doing? He's calling out the Jews here. He's saying, hey, you think this, but that's wrong. So what was it? Well, the word that indicates that Jesus' summary of their assumption was this, that a person's tragic suffering, this is the Jews' thought, this is what they believed, that a person's tragic suffering was tied directly to their personal sin. That if a person suffered in this tragic way, it's because they had committed some great sin against God. That these Galileans, why did these Galileans suffer this way? Well, it's because they were greater sinners than everybody else. In verse 4, Jesus again exposes the wrong thinking. He says again, or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? That word culprits is just a synonym for sinners. In verse 2, it just means debtor, one who's in guilty, one who's in debt before God. So Jesus is saying here, he's exposing that this wrong thinking that said, these Galileans, these 18, that they suffered this way because they were greater sinners. They had committed some sin. God was dealing with them justly. God was giving them back what they deserved. It was measure for measure. Jesus says no. Turn with me to Job chapter 4. We actually see that this was the Jewish way of thinking, even as far back as Job's time. You know Job's three miserable counselors, his miserable friends, as they come to Job and they say, attempt to give him counsel. Here we have Eliphaz, Job's first friend, who informs Job that, Job, you got to be sinning, man. You got to be sinning. That's the only reason why you're suffering like this. That's the only reason why anybody suffers. I mean, suffering only happens when you sin against God. But when you're good like me, when you're righteous like me, then hey, everything's good. You're not gonna suffer. So what does he say in Job chapter 4, verse 7? He says, Job, man, remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? Saint Job, man, when did the innocent ever suffer? When were the upright ever destroyed? If you're righteous before God, you're never going to suffer. You're never going to have to face tragedy. Therefore, Job, you've got to be sinning. There must be sin in your life. He goes on in verse 8. According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. Job, the only reason why you're facing suffering is because you're plowing iniquity. The only reason why you're suffering is because you have sinned. His other two friends are the same way. Bildad goes on in chapter 8 to say much of the same thing. He says, Job, you must be sinning for these bad things to happen to you and to your family. His other friend Zophar and Job chapter 11, he just goes out and calls him out. He says, Job, you're a sinner, man. This is why this is happening to you. And Job the whole time is saying, no, this can't be it. I'm blameless before God. But that was the thinking. That was the thinking back then. Well, times hadn't changed. Turn with me to John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, we see that thinking still lingered. It was still prevalent. It was still the main thoughts of the worldview of the Jews, even in Jesus' day. You're probably familiar with this passage. I don't know if Eric taught it in here. Eric taught this passage a few weeks ago in our middle school. But we see in John chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a blind man, or a man blind from birth. So here's a man blind from birth, suffering and terrible suffering. And so his disciples, listen to their thinking here. Listen to their connections. They say, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he would be born blind? See, in the disciples' mind, they're thinking, hey, there's sin here. That's why this guy's suffering. This guy's suffering because he sinned. Or maybe his parents sinned. Somebody sinned. That's the only reason why we can have suffering. Jesus says, no, It was neither this man nor his parents, but so that the works of God will be done through him. Turn back with me to Luke chapter 13. So that's the thinking that Jesus is trying to correct here. Now, before we go too far, let me state two things. Okay, the first thing is that Jesus isn't disagreeing here about the sinfulness of man. Jesus is actually affirming for us the universal sinfulness, the total depravity, as we might call it, of all mankind. So he's not denying sin, nor is Jesus just totally disregarding the correlation of suffering and sin, because we do know that the reason why we have suffering, the reason why there is tragedy, is because we live on a sin-cursed world, because we live on a fallen planet. No, Jesus is not denying that either. But what Jesus is denying, what he is renouncing, is the prevailing notion of his day that saw catastrophes as an indication of personal sin, God's personal punishment over personal sin. And on the flip side, that saw your prosperity, that saw your life of ease as an indication of God's favor on you, of God's pleasure on you. You can see later on in Luke chapter 16 where we see the parable of the rich man and the poor man. You might be familiar with it, where the rich man, he's got everything great in life. Everything's good. In Jews' mind, if that's true, then this guy must be in the right before God. But what do we see happen in the parable? That man goes to hell. And on the other hand, you see this poor man who has suffered terribly. This guy, he must be sinning to be suffering that bad on earth. No, where does he go? He goes to be with the Lord. He goes to heaven. And so we see that Jesus is exposing this false thinking. Well, maybe at this point you're thinking, okay, Wes, well, I don't think like that. I'm not a Jew. I don't think that, man, those people that were on the school bus, that they suffered because, you know, they had some kind of personal sin. They were just greater sinners than everybody else. You know, 8 months ago, cars traveling southbound on Interstate 35 had a terrible calamity, a terrible tragedy. No doubt you're familiar with it. 133 cars piled up. 6 people died. A terrible accident, a terrible tragedy. Everyday people just like you, just like me, doing their everyday normal routine, just as you are doing today, just as I am doing today. Now, how do we respond to that? How do we think about that tragedy? Were these people greater sinners for suffering this way? Well, that's probably not our thinking, but we can respond self-righteously in another way. You see, our culture, our worldview, people that don't know Christ, they often think self-righteously in the terms of this. They try to blame God for their sin. They try to blame God for their suffering. They try to blame God for their tragedy. They say, God, he can't exist. God can't exist if there's evil in this world. There can't be a good God and evil. That's how our world thinks self-righteously before God. They put and expose, and they say that they're so good, they're so great, that if God were true, that he couldn't allow it, he couldn't let any of this happen. Self-righteous thinking, that's proud and evil and stubborn heart. So if you're responding like that, maybe in your own life, you've had those thoughts, you've had that kind of response, I would urge you now to listen to how Christ calls you to respond. Instead of responding wrongly with self-righteousness, Jesus calls us to respond rightly with repentance. Responding rightly with repentance. So rather than going along with the passions of the crowd and denouncing Pilate or agreeing with the perceived sinfulness of the people or following the erroneous thinking of our day, which denounces God, Jesus flips the report on their head. He takes this report, he flips these tragedies on its head, and he uses it as a means to call people to repent. Just as the weather vane, if you know what a weather vane that sits on top of the house, as the wind blows, that weather vane points in the direction that the wind is blowing, so too these incidences, these tragedies are supposed to point you to the necessity of repentance. Not to deny God, not to renounce him, but to repent. So this is leading us now to Jesus' main point, his crescendo, his ultimate ultimatum. We see that a tragedy. It doesn't reveal levels of sinfulness. It doesn't lead us to an attitude of self-righteousness. But as one commentator puts it, tragedy reveals the brevity of life and the necessity of making sure one is in a right relationship with the holy God. Verse 3, Jesus says, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Unfortunately, our English version doesn't really capture how this stands in the original language. Jesus actually starts off with the word no, and it's not just a regular common no. It's a strong negation. It's a strengthened no. He says, no! No, I tell you. That's not the way to think. That's not how you should perceive these tragedies. That's not how you are to suppose. You think that you're so great that this doesn't happen to you? Do you think that you're righteous, that you aren't suffering like this? Do you think that they're greater sinners because they did suffer like this? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Friends, that's your proper response today. That's what Jesus is calling you to today. Rather than looking down upon others who face suffering, rather than cursing God when tragedy strikes, you need to check your own heart to repent. Make sure you're in a right standing with the Lord. A word repent literally means to change one's mind or feel remorse over. It's often coupled in the Bible with the word to turn. It's a word that you're familiar with, very familiar with if you've been here at this church, growing up, hearing the words repent. Your parents have told you many times that you need to repent, believe in the gospel. You've heard it from these youth leaders. You've heard it from Pastor Justin. And praise God for that, right? Praise God that you are at a biblical church that teaches you the true gospel. It calls you to repent and believe. But the danger is that you become so accustomed to it. It becomes just something you're so familiar with that you just dismiss it, become indifferent to it. But it's a cornerstone of the Christian faith. And because of that, I want us to dig in a little bit deeper to what this word repent is. I'm going to go through this a little fast, so I'm warning you, and I'm going to warn you that one of the reasons why I had a PowerPoint slide is because I got a lot of information about to throw on the screen, so I don't want you to try to write it all down. I don't want you to flip to any of the passages that I'm about to refer to. If you want to go in your small group time, you can talk through them. If you have any questions, you can write down the verse or any questions you might have. But let's look at this doctrine of repentance. First, what repentance is not. What repentance is not. Repentance is not simply a change of mind. Repentance is not solely an emotional distress over sin. Repentance is not a work of penance. What do I mean by penance? That just means trying to do good works to make up for your bad deeds. Repentance is not solely those things. It's not just a change of mind. Yes, it does involve a change of mind. Repentance is not solely emotional feeling of feeling bad over my sin, though it does involve that. Repentance is not a penance of trying to do good works, though there is fruit that comes out of repentance. Repentance is not that. And unfortunately, many have tried to make repentance those very things. Well, second, what is repentance? Well, first, repentance is the consistent message of the Bible. Some in our Christian circles, those outside our Christian circles, would deny repentance, would say repentance is not part of Scripture. And I say, what Bible are you reading? If you were to look at Joel, again, I don't want you turning there, but just listen. This is the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. And rend your heart and not your garments, and return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting of anger." Clearly, we see there Joel calling the Lord through Joel, calling people to repent. Well, going fast forwarding to John the Baptist. John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, He came into all the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So we see the Old Testament, so I've summarized it in the prophet of Joel. There's many other scripture verses you could go to. We see John the Baptist, Jesus. We've already seen Luke chapter 13, but in Luke chapter 5, verse 32, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, what does he say? Why is he here on this earth? He says in Luke 5, 32, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Why was Jesus here? He was to call sinners to repent. And what did he tell his disciples at the end of his life and ministry before he was taken up? In Luke chapter 24, verse 46, he says, thus it was written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus told his disciples, hey, go out and preach for people to repent, to believe in me that they might receive forgiveness of their sins. Do they do that? Yeah. Peter, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, his first sermon, he closes it, says, repent for the forgiveness of sins. Paul, in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 through 31, he says, God's now declaring to all men everywhere that all people should repent. It's the consistent message of Scripture. Second, repentance is the responsibility of man, and yet it's a gift from God. 2 Timothy 2:25 teaches us that Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 13 to repent, that this is our responsibility, this is what we got to do, but yet it's a gift from God. Salvation is not a work of man, but it is totally a gift from God, that God might grant them, he might give to them this gift of repentance. Third, repentance is the desire of God for all people. He wants all people to repent. 2 Peter 3:9. Fourth, repentance is the goal of God's kindness. During Thanksgiving, you ate a wonderful meal. You had a wonderful time with your family. You enjoyed these good gifts from God, this kindness of God. It's meant to lead you to repent. It's meant to lead you to follow him. Fifth, the evidence of repentance is seen in one's deeds. Luke 19:8, when Zacchaeus had repented and believed in Jesus, what does he say? He says, Lord, I'll give up the half of what I have. If I've wronged anybody, I'll give up four times as much. We see repentance is shown in one's fruit of their life. Finally, repentance is at the heart of the gospel message. In Acts 20, verse 21, Paul testified to both Jews and Gentiles, repentance to God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the heart of the gospel. So we've seen what repentance is. Well, what exactly? What's the nature of repentance? When we say the word repent, what are we actually talking about? Again, just flying through these. First, repentance involves a changed mind. It involves a changed mind that a sinner recognizes, he understands that he is sinful, that he is guilty before God, and that he is in need of forgiveness. There's a change of mind, a change of thinking through the renewing of the Scriptures, setting my mind on the things that are above. But not just a changed mind, it's followed by a changed heart. That as I understand that I am dead in my trespasses before God, now my heart is broken over my sin. And it's not, as Paul says, he talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it's not just this, I'm sad because I got in trouble, or I'm sad because I got caught, or because of my consequences. No, this is a broken and contrite spirit, one that is broken over my sin and wants to be back in fellowship with God. That's true repentance. But not just a changed heart and a changed mind. Finally, it's a changed life. A changed life. The sinner confesses their sin before God. They turn from their sin and they turn to Christ. They embrace him. They take the grasp of faith and they cling to the cross. They cling to Christ. That's repentance. And lastly, repentance is not just an activity that takes place once in the Christian life. Rather, you are to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, that the Christian grows in repentance. It grows in depth, it grows in quality, it grows in humility, that we are continuing to grow in Christ's likeness. So when we're talking about repentance, when Jesus is telling you here to repent, that's what he's talking about. Well, let's turn just now again to the ultimate ultimatum. Like this repeating song refrain in Luke chapter 13, verse 5, Jesus returns to his primary purpose. He has given the crowd one time already. He's called them to repent. And again, he's going about his task. It's almost as if the Lord's he's a hunter, and he has taken one shot so far, but his shot did not take down the crowd. It just wounded them. He's got to go in now. He's got to go in for the kill. He sees the proud, stubborn hearts, and he's got to take another shot. He's got to take another aim, and he does that here in verse 5. So if you are not convinced the first time, consider again the Lord's ultimatum. He says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus is strengthening. He's making it emphatic here. The crowd's necessity to respond. Notice there in verse 5, same thing in verse 3, he says, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. He's going, he's singling them out. He's putting the divine spotlight on his crowd. He is pressing forward. He is urgently coming before this people, and he's calling them to repent. And friend, understand that he's calling you to repent. He's calling you to repent. He's calling you to repent. He's calling you to repent, to believe in him. He's pressing in on them. And understand that his ultimatum is all-encompassing. He says, all must repent, or else all will likewise perish. Therefore, you must repent, or you likewise are going to perish. And don't misunderstand here. When Jesus says that you are going to perish, it doesn't mean that you're going to suffer like the Galileans and maybe die some horrible death. It doesn't mean that you're going to suffer like those on whom the tower fell. He's not saying you're going to perish like that. Maybe you will. Maybe you will die like that. But he's saying, no, there's another tragic incident. There's a third tragic incident in which you will stand before God, and if you have not repented, you have not turned away from your self-righteousness of turning and trusting in your own sin, of trusting in your own self-works, your own goodness, your own righteousness. If you don't turn from that and utterly forsake that, if you don't just come to him barehanded with nothing but to his cross clinging, he's saying that you are going to perish. You're going to perish. But yet, God is not one who takes delight in the death of the wicked. As I've already said, 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is a God of long suffering. He's a God of patience. He's patient towards you. He's not wishing for you. He's not wishing for anyone in here in this room right now to whom my voice is going out to. He's not wishing for any of you to perish. But he wants you to come to repentance. And he's given you hope this evening. He's given you hope in his Son, Jesus Christ. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." You don't have to perish. You can have eternal life. Repent, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, and you will have life. So I tell you, consider. I press it upon you. The Lord is now laying this on your table. It's before you. He has put his negotiatory terms right before your face. He's saying, either you are going to listen to me and repent, or turn away and reject me and perish. So if you're not in Christ, I call you this evening to repent, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're in Christ, continue to grow in repentance. Continue to follow your Lord. Continue to love him, to draw near to him, that when you sin, when you stumble in this life, as we've already learned in 1 John, that you're going to do that, to continue to confess your sins and believe that he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And when tragedies come in your life, when these horrible calamities pop up. They're meant to shake you, to shake you out of your slumber, shake you out of your just going about the day monotonously, not thinking about the things that are above. They're meant to wake you up, to be the fire alarm screeching out to you to check your soul. Are you in the right relationship with the Lord? So, I have a couple of concluding questions to you from J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle, a pastor from the long time ago, I'll just say it like that. As you hear a sudden death, say, should I have been found ready if this happened to me? As you hear something, maybe even this evening, go home, check on your Fox or check on your whatever it might be, whatever news you might be looking at, I don't know. And you see some horrible tragedy. Say, man, if that were to happen to me, would I be ready? Would I be ready before the Lord? Approximately 25 days ago, 8 people were killed. Another 300 were injured at an outdoor music concert in Houston, Texas. The victims ranged in ages from 14 to 27 years old. Kids young enough to be right where you are right now, sitting where you are. So whether in Jesus' time or in our day, tragedies happen. We live on a sin-cursed world. Are you going to be ready? Have you accepted Jesus' terms of peace? Have you considered his ultimatum? Have you repented and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, do that even this evening. And if you're in Christ, continue to grow in repentance. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. I confess that it is weighty. It is convicting, even to my own soul. I pray that we would be a people of repentance, that we would be a people that take up our cross and follow you, that we would walk with you, that we would daily confess our sin, forsaking it, trusting in Christ. And Lord, I pray for anyone in here that does not know you as Lord and Savior, who has not repented of their sin, who are walking in self-righteousness. Lord, I pray that they would utterly forsake these filthy rags, and that they would take up the Lord Jesus Christ, cling to his cross, even this evening, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.